Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is the word of the Lord. There's this glorious picture in Revelation 1 and 2 of the Lord Jesus. And he's described for us as, on the one hand, he's holding seven stars, which are the seven messengers of the seven churches that he's about to address. And then, after telling us that he's actually holding the seven stars in his hand, it then tells us that he's actually walking in the midst of the candlestands. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament you had one menorah, one candlestand that stood for the whole of the nation Israel. When you get to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you actually have a candlestand that represents each local church. And Jesus is walking in the midst of those candlestands. And the picture is that on the one hand, he's holding up, preserving and protecting his church. And on the other hand, he's right in the midst of his church, always present with his church. And in that description where he's present with his church, what is proceeding from his mouth but a sharp two-edged sword? And so the image is of the sovereign Lord who's head over his church, who's upholding his church, and yet he's in the midst of his church. And what is he doing? He's actually speaking to his church. And in fact, in the first letter, which is to Ephesus in chapter 2, it goes like this: to the one who holds the seven stars, he says. To the one standing in the midst, he says. And so the idea is that Jesus is present in the midst of his assemblies, his churches, and he's actually speaking to them his word. And so as Christ's word is proclaimed, as it richly dwells in the church, as we saw last week, that is nothing less than Christ himself in the midst of his church, speaking to his church, commending his church, convicting his church, challenging his church. And in fact, with each message to those seven letters, you have the repeated phrase, "Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Another interesting note is that is the whoever is singular, whoever has ears, let him, singular, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, as the Spirit speaks the word of Christ to the churches, it is a call for those individuals in those churches to receive what he has for them. It is the Spirit speaking through the word, which we can then claim with boldness that it is Christ in the midst of his church speaking to his people. Last Lord's Day, we focused on the Word of God. We took Colossians 3:16 in the morning and then Colossians 1:28 and 29 in the afternoon. And before we get back to Hebrews, which is going to be next week, Lord willing, I want us to drill a little deeper into this issue of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly in 2010. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass you, but I hope that you started reading your Bibles this year. I can already tell some of you are like, "Oh, rats." I hope that you pick up your Bible, read it every day. We sang it. man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You need it every day of your life. I hope that many of you, most of you, all of you have started reading the word, making it a part of your life. I hope that many of you, as was exhibited in Sunday school, have started memorizing our scripture memory, getting it into your heart. I was on study leave this week, and as I came back to the cabin at the end of each walk, I would just recite to myself those Beatitudes and then just pray them in, and it's a great way to meditate on the word. I also trust, in light of last week, that many of you have actually reevaluated your priorities and your commitments as believers, and that you're off to a good start by grace for this new year. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to actually take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and actually pursue a little bit more what we started last week. A few years ago, we went through verse by verse, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, had a great time. And you might remember that Paul was in Thessalonica for how many Sabbaths? Three, right. Thought I'd help you. Now, he wasn't there very long, and he had to leave because of persecution. And so here is this baby church, I mean, an infant church, and the apostle had to leave it. But Paul was absolutely confident that the word of God had taken root in these people and that they would be able to withstand the persecution that they were going to face. And in chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God." Now notice this, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I want to draw out just a few things here as we get started. First of all, notice it was the word which was heard. Now, a number of weeks ago, we did an afternoon message on the importance of hearing the word. And I would remind you that actually the New Testament emphasis on the word is not on reading the word, but actually on hearing the word. In fact, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul could say to the Galatians, for instance, that, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified." Now, I can guarantee you that there weren't any of those Galatians present in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. When was Christ placarded as crucified before the very eyes of the Galatians? It was when Paul went and evangelized the Galatians and the gospel went forth in power. They heard the word which they heard, which Paul uses twice in Galatians 3. They heard the word of Christ crucified. And what happened is the Spirit of God took the gospel of Christ crucified and, as it were, presented Christ before their very eyes, birthed faith in them, and the Apostle Paul could say Christ was placarded as crucified before your very eyeballs. The emphasis is on the word spoken, it's on the word heard. And here the Apostle Paul says, "We thank God that when the word which you heard from us," notice the next part, "they embraced it." They heard it. They heard the message. If you want to see what Paul preached to the Thessalonians, you can read Acts chapter 17. But they embraced what Paul said. They embraced the word. And notice what Paul says here. He says, "You embraced it, but you didn't embrace it as the word of man." In other words, you didn't. When I came with Timothy and Silas and we preached the gospel to you, this wasn't just some message from some traveling Jewish rabbi that you thought was an interesting opinion. You didn't take what we said as the word of man. You received it. And notice what Paul says, "for what it really is, the word of God." And so Paul could say, we are so thankful that when we stood and heralded first in the synagogue and then they kicked us out. And so then we started meeting 3 short weeks with you. I preached the word to you and you embraced it. And you embraced it not just as Paul's word, but as the word of God. He says they welcomed it. They eagerly embraced it. The word that Paul uses, Paul could have used the word, you received it. He could have used a certain Greek word there, which would have mean that they accepted it and received it as being true. But instead, he uses a different word that has the idea of to take up into your arms, to embrace it, to welcome, to receive it as a guest, to take it in hand, to grasp it. And so the picture of the Thessalonians is not just that they were cool-headed, rationalistic listeners who then decided, well, that's true. I think I'm going to believe that. In fact, Paul actually describes what happened when the word was preached to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The word came with full conviction and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the word laid hold of them as it was preached, they in turn embraced the word. Now, the vast majority of these in Thessalonica who are going to end up making up the church would have been Gentiles who would have had some exposure to the Old Testament through the synagogue that was in Thessalonica. But by and large, they would have just, if they were proselytes at all, they'd have just been proselytes to Judaism. But Paul says, when I came and preached Christ to you, reasoning for that Christ is the Messiah, according to the scriptures, you latched onto that, you embraced it, you welcomed that, you received it, not just as true, but as your very own. And then the third thing that he says in describing the word is this, which performs its work in those who believe. Now, this is where we get down into shoe leather, really, because we could say a number of things that we believe about the Bible, right? We believe that all 66 books are inspired by God, right? We believe that. We actually are consciously Baptists, which means we are historically people of the book. We are people who believe that the book is God's book. All 66 of those books make up one book inspired by God. And it is not only inspired, but it is without error in all that it affirms, right? We would say the Bible is inerrant. That's something we believe about it. We'd say the Bible is infallible. That is, it cannot lead us astray. It leads us into truth because it is truth. We would say the Bible is authoritative. In fact, when we have sola scriptura, where are we? Over there. When we have sola scriptura, what we're saying is we believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. It's something we believe about the Bible. We also say we believe the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, all things for faith and practice. What do you need to live the Christian life is found right here from Genesis to Revelation. If you need it for the Christian life, then it's in here. If it's not in here, you don't need it for the Christian life. All right? These are all things that we say we believe about the Bible. All right? So we say that the Bible is these things. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is inerrant. But Paul says something about the word that was preached that is not something that it is. He's already said it. It is the word of God. But now he says it does something. You have its isness and now its doesness. All right? By the way, I just made those words up, okay? So here's the tragedy for us as Bible-believing people. Sometimes we think that the title, Bible-believing people, is adequate. And it's not. You can believe all five of those things that I just said about the Bible and not have the Bible profit you one bit. In fact, I would probably suggest that there are people who are suffering in hell right now who believe all five things about the Bible that I just mentioned. Believing those five things about the Bible doesn't save you. You have to know what you believe about the Bible, but you also have to know what the Bible does. You have to know how it works. You have to know that God's not only given you the Word so you believe certain things about it, but that it does certain things in you. And that's exactly what Paul says, which performs its work in you who believe. And the word that Paul uses is the idea of working, operating, being effective, producing, changing, transforming. In other words, the Bible is not just a bunch of things that we say it is. The Bible actually does something. It operates in us. It affects something in us. It produces something in us. It works in us. The Bible, the Word of God, is God's revelation of Himself to us. But I would remind us all this morning, the Bible is not an end in itself. The Word is not an end in itself. The Word has a design, and that design is to work and produce and affect something in us. So the Word is actually a means to a whole multitude of ends. God gave us His Word, infallibly inscripturated in a book. Not so that we could go, wow, we've got the Bible. But that through the Bible, we would come to know God and live a life to the glory of God. This book is a means by which we know God, live for God, honor God, and glorify God in our daily lives. And so here's the first question this morning. Do you actually hunger to know Him? Do you have a desire to glorify Him? If you have a hunger to know Him, then this book is your best friend. If you have a desire to glorify Him, then this book is your dearest companion. If you have no desire to know God and have no passion to live for Him and to glorify Him, then this book can sit on your nightstand or the coffee table day after day, week after week, and you can just walk by it and pick it up when you're on your way to church. But if you have a passion to know God, then this book is going to be the book of books for you. If you have a desire to glorify Him, then you go, this is the roadmap by which I do it. All right? Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. That's all introduction. Okay. All right. How does the Word work in us? If Paul says, but the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe, I want to ask the simple question, how does the Word of God work in us? Because we'll wake up in the morning, we'll read our Bible, we'll go to Bible study or we'll go to church and we'll hear the Bible taught. We might spend time memorizing the Bible. We might spend time meditating on the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to ask us this real nitty-gritty question. How does the Word actually work in us? I mean, is it some magical thing? I mean, is it like taking, your vitamins and minerals and all of a sudden you feel energetic, you feel better? Is it like getting zapped? I mean, do you open your Bible and then God just whack and you're zapped and you're like, wow, okay, now I'm ready to start my day? Or, I mean, how does it actually work in us? You want to know that? I do. And so this has started me on a trek of reading through, especially Psalm 119, how does the Word work in us? What does it produce in us? What does it look like when it's working in us? Those are the kinds of questions that I want to ask when I read Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. All right, so we're going to move fast. We're going to move quickly for those of you who prefer better English grammar. And so we're going to start in Psalm 119. And while you're going over to Psalm 119, I'm going to read you something from Luke. You just keep going. Now, in light of the Thessalonian epistle, I would submit to you that we could say that how does the word work in us? The word works in us by producing in us perseverance, even in the midst of trial or persecution. All right? The word works in us perseverance, even in the midst of persecution. You remember the parable of the soils? In Luke's account, it goes like this. Jesus gets down to the last, the good soil, and he says this. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word with an honest and good heart. They hold it fast. So it's very much like the Thessalonians, and it bears fruit with perseverance. All right? So God's given us this book so that this, the ministry of the word, would work perseverance into our lives so that even in the midst of persecution, we keep plowing straight ahead. All right? Psalm 119, verse 116. Many of you know, I think Daniel wrote Psalm 119, and I think there's good reasons for that. We won't go into them right now, but think Daniel as we look at some of these. Psalm 119, 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. What kind of circumstances would cause a person to even be tempted to be ashamed of their hope or to give up, as it were? And the idea would be persecution, pressure from the outside. And notice, the psalmist says here, sustain me, how? According to your word, that I might live. And in living, that I would not be ashamed of my hope. 119, 161. This makes a tremendous amount of sense, especially if this is Daniel. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Okay? So here's the idea. The persecution is all around. The pressure is all around. But the psalmist is fixated on something. And what is he fixated on? He's fixated on God's word to him, and it is that word that sustains him in the midst of all of this. Understand that the word of God is what strengthens our faith, and as the word of God strengthens our faith then is tempered like steel that endures the stresses of tribulation. By the way, the reason that Paul was absolutely confident that the Thessalonians were going to persevere, now he didn't have 100% certainty, but he was pretty sure. And the reason he was pretty sure they were going to make it is because he saw how the word had affected them. And in fact, he could say, brothers, chosen by God. Here's how you know God has chosen you. Because when the gospel came to you, it didn't come to you in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit. And it is in the midst of that word working that brought the Thessalonians to a strengthened faith, even though only 3 weeks old, in the Lord, that caused them to persevere. One thing I could promise you, if persecution comes, the kind that we heard about in Sunday school with Anna's presentation, it is only those who are in the Word and strengthened by the Word who will endure. Why? Because the Word produces perseverance. You understand that by and large, and I'm just speaking in the broadest, most general terms, the church is not doing Christians any favors in this age of easy believism and seeker-sensitive Christianity. Not doing anybody any favors, because whether it is going to the doctor and hearing a diagnosis with the dreaded C word or actually facing persecution, it's only those who are going to be steeped in the word that are going to persevere and have faith that's strong enough to get through. 7 ways to get along with your coworkers is not going to cut it when you're looking down the barrel of a gun. The word produces perseverance. You want to persevere? Be immersed in the word. The word also instructs us about God. The word actually shows us who he is and what he is like. And of course, how many scriptures could you come up with where the Bible actually tells us who God is and what he is like? Well, I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is absolutely full to overflowing. So when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, I have a feeling that he meant nothing less than the doctrine of God, the teaching about God, instruction about God. And so the word of God, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, this book, all 66 books, do what? They show us more of God. And the more that we learn about God, the better we know God, which in turn leads to worship and love of God. Psalm 119, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces something back towards you, which is reverence. And what is reverence? Reverence is nothing less than having an increased understanding of who God is and what he is like. People that treat God lightly, people that treat God tritely, people that treat God like he's a good buddy, don't know God. People who refer to God as the man upstairs, people who refer to God in these warm, cuddly terms, they don't know God. How do you know God? You know God through his word. And so if you want to get to know God, you could say to yourself, I want to get to know God this weekend. So I'm going to go up to the mountains and I'm going to just get to know God. Okay? Good enough on one condition, that you take your Bible with you. Okay? Because just going up to the mountains and meditating on your navel or Job's Peak or Mount Shasta and finding crystals all over the place, that's not going to bring you closer to God. The elevation doesn't count. Elevation doesn't count. Revelation counts. Yeah. All right? Now, there's more, but I gotta keep moving, all right? How does the word work in us? It exposes and convicts our hearts and our motives. Hebrews 4:12 says that this book is like what? A sharp, two-edged sword. And it pierces down and makes divisions like nothing else can make divisions. This book lays bare like nothing else can lay bare. In fact, as godly as the psalmist was in Psalm 119, and very interesting, he chooses to end this alphabetic acrostic with verse 176. Notice this. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Anybody relate? Seek your servant, for I don't forget your commandments. Meditate on that for a while. Think about that, the way that works for a while. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. God, you need to come and find me. And the reason that you need to come and find me is because I can't get your word out of my heart and mind. If we went astray like a lost sheep and didn't think about God's commandments or didn't think about his word, we'd never say, seek me. Find me, please. The exposure of sin and the conviction of sin that comes by the word is designed to lead us to repentance. Many years ago, when I was a first-year student at Biola, I went to Biola with these incredible expectations of what a Christian university was going to be like. I thought it was going to be like camp meeting. And it wasn't. And in fact, I was surrounded by all kinds of people that were doing all kinds of things, and I couldn't. And by the way, this isn't a slam on Biola. All Christian colleges have elements like this. And I thought to myself, this isn't really what I expected. And what happened is, and I started to drift. Spiritually, I started to drift. And I'm not saying I started to drift because I was disillusioned. I'm saying that being disillusioned made it easier for me to drift. And I was doing things that I knew that were wrong. And I wasn't walking with God like I should have been. In fact, I could say, just like the psalmist, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. But there was something that I could not stop doing every single day, and that was read my Bible. Now, think about the contradiction. Somebody who's like a lost sheep wandering, doing their own thing, not walking with God, but making sure they do what? Read their Bible every day. And I didn't read my Bible for comfort. I would open it up. It didn't matter where I was. I could have been reading the genealogies in Chronicles for all that mattered. But the fact that I opened up the book every day was a reminder to me, you are walking, you are not walking with God. You're walking after your own desires. And every single day I'd open up that book and read my Bible, God would convict me. God would expose sin. And here's the thing. I shudder to think what would have happened to me had I abandoned the Bible while I wasn't walking with God. Eventually, God's going to win. And that constant exposure to the Word is what He uses to remind us every day, hey, you're not walking with me like you should. And it was that exposure and that conviction that wore on me and wore on me and wore on me and finally won out. The Word of God is designed to help us persevere, not just through the persecutions and trials of life, but the Word of God helps us to persevere by exposing and convicting sin in our hearts. This is the thing that scares me about professing Christians that don't read their Bibles. Or that don't pay attention during the sermon. Or that don't give themselves to any avenue of the ministry of the word. Where does the conviction come from? Where does the exposure of sin come from? And you say, well, God doesn't need to use the word to do that. I agree. God could drop a piano on you. All right? I grant that. I grant that if a professing Christian here wanted to stop reading his Bible and just pursue his own lustly desires and all of that, do I think that person, because they're not reading their Bible, is past the grace of God? The answer is no. God could actually have him run over by a SUV, a number of things to get their attention, all right? I have no doubt about that. I'm not talking, though, about extraordinary measures. I'm talking about ordinary measures. The way God ordinarily exposes sin, convicts us, and brings us to repentance is not by dropping pianos on us, but by His Word. And so, young people, stay in the Word. You go off to college and you think, oh man, I'm free. I'm not under my parents' watchful eye. You keep reading the Word. Because I will tell you that that word may be the lifeline that keeps you from destroying yourself. Next, the Word of God, what does it do in us? How does it work? It sanctifies us, makes us holy, by instructing us in righteousness. And it helps us in that process to fight our own sin. So the Word of God works sanctification in us by instructing us in righteousness, helping us to fight our own sin. All scriptures God-breathed is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Okay, so the Bible instructs us in the right way to walk. Take Psalm 119, and what do you have? Actually, from verse 1 to 176, you have dozens of texts that deal with the idea of leading me in the blameless way, in the paths of righteousness. You could take the first stanza, 1 through 8. It's all about keeping your way blameless. Let me just point out a few to you this morning. Young men, pay very close attention, please. Psalm 119 and verse 9, you know this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see the connection, don't you? You want to live a life that is of holiness and sanctification? You have to live it according to the word. How do you live it according to the word? By treasuring the word up in your heart so you don't sin against God. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Verse 104. Notice how this works. 104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And so the Bible is given to us to produce in us an instruction, lessons on righteousness that helps us fight against our sin. And I'll tell you, I've had an increased burden for our young men. Middle-aged men in here? Any middle-aged men? None of the middle-aged guys raise their hand. All the old guys raise their hand. Young men, by young men, I mean teenagers and younger, all right? Young men. I want you to listen very carefully. Middle-aged men, is it any easier to fight your sin today than it was 20 years ago? Old men. Listen carefully. Old men, is it any easier to fight your sin today than it was 40 years ago? No. Young men, listen to me carefully. You are at a volatile stage of your growth in becoming a man. And I cannot even come close to fathoming what life for you must be like. When I was your age, there was bad stuff out there, but you had to look hard to find it. All you need is 3 clicks of the mouse. Okay. You live in an age that is so pornographically, sexually charged that it defies description. You live in an age where it's okay to make out with your girlfriend as long as you don't have intercourse. It's not true. You live in a day where it's okay to look at stuff because you're not hurting anybody else. That's not true. How in the world are you going to keep your way pure? You're going to keep it pure by keeping it according to God's word. How are you going to keep it according to God's word? You have to treasure his word in your heart that you might not sin against God. You have to learn God's precepts so that you know how to hate every evil way. May God rescue this generation of young men who are bombarded by things that middle-aged and old men have no way of even fathoming. And if it's hard for us to fight our sin, what must it be like for that 15, 16, 17-year-old boy? Pray for our young men. But the Word of God does work sanctification in us, and it will preserve us and help us fight our sin. And so John writes this: I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you've overcome the evil one. And then in the very next verse, you know what he says? I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So it is possible to overcome the devil and his wiles and the trappings of a world. How? By the Word of God abiding in us. I would remind you of the words of Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin lustingly? Some of you need to make a covenant with your eyes. Some of you need to say, you know what? I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. I'm going to put the Word of God before my eyes. God, purify me and keep me pure. Sanctify me in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Next, the Word of God enlightens and influences our minds, changing the way we think, giving us wisdom. And so we're called not to be conformed to this world, right? But we're called to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. I hope you know that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But notice Psalm 119 and verse 98. Back up to 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Notice that. They make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. Now notice very carefully. By the way, this is one of the strongest sections for Daniel being the author. David would have had a very hard time saying, being raised up in a Jewish home, that God's commandments made him wiser than his teachers, because his teachers were actually raised up on God's commandments as well. But who were Daniel's teachers? UNR professors. Yeah, think about it. It's true. Who were Daniel's teachers? The Babylonians with their PhDs in Babylonian idiocy, all right? A PhD in idiocy only makes you really good at being an idiot, all right? And so here, the Word of God actually transforms the way that we think, and it gives us a wisdom so that it shapes in us a biblical worldview that makes us wiser, that makes us smarter than an unbelieving world with a godless worldview. And so, again, young people, listen, you enter into those classrooms of our state-funded universities, and you're going to hear people who hate the Bible. You're going to hear people who hate Jesus Christ. You're going to hear people who hate men. You're going to hear people who hate white European men. You're going to hear people who love everything that you've been told was wrong all your life. That's exactly the context Daniel went into. And how in the world did he survive? How did he survive with all the Babylonian mythology and their Big Bang theories and their prophets of atheism and all of the nonsense that Daniel was bombarded with? How in the world did he survive? He survived because he believed and read and was saturated in the Word of God, and that Word gave him a wisdom that surpassed the so-called wisdom of the world that was being vomited out by his professors. You want to survive university if you're not going to go to some pristine place like Biola or Master's College? You want to survive? You need an enlightened mind. You need a Christian worldview. You need to have wisdom. You need to have your thinking changed. And the only way that's going to happen is if you are a man or woman of the Word. What happens when we have our kids, what happens when we have our kids raised up in youth group, and the only thing that we talk to them about is the do's and don'ts of Christian dating, and we give them a few apologetic lessons on evolution and this and that, which with actually probably really bad arguments, and then we just spend the rest of the time with games and doing fun stuff, and then we don't let them actually sit in service because they're doing their own thing, and service, of course, is boring. We wouldn't want them to hear a sermon, and so then we raise them up, and we go, well, they've been brought up in the church, and then we ship them off to university. And then they come home after the first semester and they say, guess what? I don't believe any of the stuff you believe anymore. What's wrong with us? We have the revelation of God, which makes us wiser than our enemies and our teachers, and our children need to be steeped in it. Amen. If your kids are going to, kids, if you're going to survive. Tom, am I telling the truth? If you're going to survive, you need to be a man or woman of the Word, thinking God's thoughts after Him. The Word transforms our affections, changes the way that we feel. I actually believe the Bible can change the way you feel. Verse 10. By the way, just take a highlighter sometime and highlight in Psalm 119 all the words that deal with affection or emotion or feeling in Psalm 119, and it's all over the place. We're just going to hit a few of these. Verse 10. With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 32. I love this. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. In other words, the psalmist says, I'm going to go the way that you've told me to go, and I'm trusting as I go that way, you're going to give me a heart for that way. That's how it works. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Affection word. Incline my heart. Affection word to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God not only changes the way that we think, giving us wisdom, it also actually has the power to change the way that we feel, to transform our affections. And so some of you battle because you say to yourself, and this, by the way, is the struggle of everybody who follows Christ. The things that I know I should abhor, I like too much. And the things that I know that I should love, I don't like nearly as much as I want to. Right? Is that not the conflict? How do you transform your affections? By the Word of God. The Word of God actually has an affection-transforming power, so that it weans us off the love of the world and replaces that love of the world with what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Let the Word of God dwell in you, and you will find an increased love and delight in the things of God. And with an increased love and delight for the things of God, the love for this world gets pushed farther and farther to the edges. Next, it renews us and revives us in our grief, our weakness, our affliction. There are some of you here this morning, you're suffering so much. You're under such a cloud, and I know some of you are. You're discouraged. You feel like God's far away, that there's nothing in store for your future except sorrow and sadness and pain. Listen to this, please. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Over and over and over again, the psalmist prays, revive me, renew me, restore me. In the midst of my affliction, Lord, revive me, revive me, revive me. Some of these verses need to be a prayer for you. But here's the powerful thing about the Word of God, is that no matter how low you are, no matter how deep your discouragement, no matter how dark that cloud seems, the Word of God has a penetrating power that can come and revive us even in the midst of our darkest, deepest night of the soul. And it can come to us and renew us and revive us even in the midst of being absolutely, utterly discouraged. That is the testimony of God's people throughout the ages. That is the testimony of many people in this room. That is the testimony of the psalmist, not only this psalmist, but all the psalmists. That is the testimony of prophets. Take, for instance, Jeremiah. The Bible is replete with the reality that in the midst of our discouragement, our affliction, our weakness, God's word can come to us and can bring us out. Years ago, when I was teaching theology classes up in Reno, there was a young guy, really, really sharp guy, very, very smart, came to me after the first class and asked if he could meet with me, and he did. And come to find out, this guy had struggled with depression all of his life. Here he was in his middle 20s, struggled with depression so badly. And you would have never known it by looking at him, because he looked like, you know, like the guy's at the top of his world, you know. He was a professional. He had a professional job, made good money, was an athlete, all the things that people would want in this life, this guy had. And he says, I've known nothing but darkness and depression. He says, it comes and goes, but when it comes, it is devastating to me. And so I said, for your book report, for the class, I want you to read Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression. And all Lloyd-Jones does in that book, by the way, is he expounds Scripture. Expounds Scripture. That was 1998, 99. Week by week, this guy would come to me and say, God's using His Word. God's using His Word. God's using His Word. He has since gone on to graduate from seminary, is thinking of being a missionary, is married with children. And I'm not saying that his life is perfect, but what I am telling you is that the power of God's word to revive us in the midst of our discouragement and even our depression is an untapped resource by God's people. This is the best therapy for anyone. It really is. And I don't say that in some sort of trite way, take two verses and call me in the morning. I say that to say, listen, this book gets unleashed, the power of this book gets unleashed in your life by the Holy Spirit, and He can pull you up out of the miry clay, and He can cause your darkness and gloom to fade away like the noonday sun. Believe it or not, that's half the sermon. So I'm going to conclude with this. The Word of God, as it's read, as it's preached, as it's memorized, as it's meditated upon, the Word of God changes us. It works in us. It has operational power by the Holy Spirit to do things in us that nothing else can do. I really believe that. This book, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to do things in us and for us that we can't find anywhere else. And so one day, somebody came up to Martin Luther, astounded that so much of Germany and Europe had come under the sway of the Reformation. They said, Dr. Luther, tell us, how did you do the work of Reformation? He says, Philip and I just drank beer in Wittenberg. The Word of God did it all. The Word of God did it all. That's the point, is it not? This is not the word of men. It is the Word of God that performs its work in us. And so thanks be to God, the Word of God can do it all. Be a man or woman of the book. Be one who loves it, desires it, embraces it, reads it, hears it, immerses yourself in it. And I will promise you, you will not be worse off for it. You will be so far better off for it than you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we pray that even like George Mueller of 150 years ago, we'd be able to say that we see the most important thing that we have to do is to give ourselves to the reading, hearing, and meditation of your word. Oh, and what faith that birthed in that man. Father, may we be people of the book. May your word dwell in us richly. Father, we pray that you would be at work today in a way that changes our hearts and our minds. We pray for those who are without Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would remind them that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Help them to get into the Word, open their eyes. Father, for those of us who know you, we pray that we would swim in it, that it would be our meat and our drink, that we would see no higher privilege than opening it, hearing it, reading it, meditating on it. We ask this, Father, in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.